But you know what? I want to talk about something different today. How about this word impeachment? Have we heard enough about that? Huh? Is that? No. Yeah, let's talk about impeachment today. And if you notice, I'm calling this part one. What does it really mean? Well, impeach means to cast doubt on, especially to challenge the credibility or validity of something. And an example would be impeach the testimony of a witness. Now, we also know there's another meaning. Impeach means to formally accuse a public official of misconduct committed while in office. We know a little bit about that, right? We've seen some of that. Here's a modern example we're all too familiar with, but on December 2016, Democratic senators, and you can see them there, Elizabeth Warren, Dick Durbin, and so on, introduced a bill that would require the President of the United States to divest any assets that could raise a conflict of interest, including a statement that failure to divest such assets would constitute high crimes and misdemeanors under the impeachment clause of the Constitution. So even before our last president took office, now he'd been elected, obviously, in November, but he hadn't taken office yet, there was already a movement underfoot to try to impeach him, or at least set some groundwork so they could. Then immediately after his inauguration in January, the Independent and the Washington Post both reported stories on efforts already underway to impeach President Trump. So he'd been in office one day, maybe 2 days, when these articles came out. And then on December 18th, 2019, of course, the House passed two articles of impeachment against President Trump. The trial took place in January and February of 2020. So about a year ago this month, February 5th, Trump was acquitted by the Senate of all charges in a vote, of course, mostly along party lines. Well, then on January 7th of this year, 13 members of the House of Representatives, led by Representative Ilhan Omar, introduced articles of impeachment on charges of high crimes and misdemeanors. And so on January 11th, representatives, and you can see them there, introduced a resolution of impeachment against President Trump on the charge of incitement of insurrection. Of course, yesterday we know what happened. The Wall Street Journal's headline, Senate votes to acquit Trump in impeachment trial. So we've had our share of impeachment news, haven't we? We're probably sick up and fed of it. But today we want to look at another sort of impeachment that was taking place. This one was taking place a couple thousand years ago. And if you notice, I've called this impeachment part one. But today we'll be looking at three parts to an impeachment process in John chapter 8. First, we will see a trap set. We'll see a truth stated. And finally, we will see a testimony shared. So if you have your Bibles this morning, as you know, every time I get a chance to be up here, we've been going through the Gospel of John. So today we find ourselves in John chapter 8, and we're going to look at the first 20 verses. Now, let me just ask, does anybody here not have verses 1 through 11 in their Bible? John 8, 1 through 11. Okay, that's good. The only reason I'm asking is because these verses have been questioned down through the centuries because some of the earliest manuscripts, this section does not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. So some Bibles have chosen to either put them in parentheses, make a footnote, or not include them at all. That's why I was asking. And we'll talk more about that as time goes on. But if you remember when we left off in chapter 7, it was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus was speaking. And now we turn the page and we come to chapter 8 and we have this whole sort of different scenario going on. So I just want to read the first 11 verses. John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So the first thing we see here is, in this passage, is they're trying to set a trap for the Lord Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees seek to trick Jesus. So they bring a woman who was caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. Now, before we go any further, I just want to say this was probably a very rare occasion. Because, first of all, to catch someone in the act and to have someone convicted of this, you'd have to have witnesses. So it would be pretty rare, I would assume, to have somebody right there watching somebody commit this act. I would say it would be pretty rare, which almost leads me to believe that this whole thing was a setup from the beginning, and we'll talk more about that. But they bring this woman, bring her to the Lord. Now, the Old Testament, of course, spoke a lot about adultery. Leviticus 20:10 sheds some light on this topic. So you can see these guys dragging this woman in. They're trying to base what they're doing on the Old Testament law. But, you know, here's what Leviticus says. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So what's the next question? Where's the man? If you're saying she was caught in the act, and the law says the man and the woman are both supposed to be punished, where's the man? The truth is, the scribes and Pharisees, they didn't really care about this woman, did they? They didn't really care about her. I mean, to do this publicly, the way they did it, they had no concern for her at all. They did not care about her well-being. Can you imagine being drug out and being put in front of the Lord and everybody in the temple at that time? They could have done this a lot more privately if they would have wanted to, but of course they didn't want to. And you know what? They didn't really care about the law. They're acting like they did care about the law, and they're saying, you know, the law says this, but they were breaking the law right now doing this. So they didn't really care about the law either. The fact is, they weaponized this woman to set the trap. They used her to set a trap. And like I said before, I think there was some funny business going on from the beginning because, and I wouldn't doubt if one of these people even were involved trying to get this woman to do this so they could do this very thing. Not that we've ever seen anybody trying to entrap people in our government or anything like that, but I'm sure it's been going on for a long time, and here we see a prime example. So Jesus gives them no reason to accuse him, though. See, Jesus knows what they're doing. He knows what they're up to. So here's the, I'm going to use the term dilemma in quotes. Here's the dilemma. If he says, well, yes, we definitely need to stone her, he's going to be seen as uncaring and unloving and talking about peace and mercy. That'll be down the drain because he will have agreed to put this woman to death. But also, he'll be breaking Roman law. Because as we'll see in a few chapters, when they accuse the Lord himself and they take him to trial, why do they have to take him to Pontius Pilate? Because the Jews did not have the authority for capital punishment. So if he says stone her and they start stoning her, well, they could go right to Rome and say, well, this guy said we should kill this woman. We should administer capital punishment when it's against the law. So on the one hand, if he says yes, they're gonna try to attack from that angle. But secondly, if he says no, don't stone her, well, then he will be seen as breaking the law of Moses, right? Well, you're disrespecting the law. You know, Moses said we should do this, and you're not saying that, so you're disrespecting our law. So they think they have him, right? They think whichever way he goes, they're going to be able to entrap him. Again, can you imagine what that scene must have been like? These guys who supposedly held the law were breaking the very law because they didn't really care about this woman. They just wanted to do one thing. That's get rid of Jesus. Funny thing is, though, Jesus doesn't answer them, does he? But he kind of turns the tables on them. He doesn't really give them an answer. The text says he just starts writing. He writes on the ground. Now, it would be great to know what he was writing, right? I'd love to know what he was writing. But we don't know that. But it seems like he's just ignoring them. They're asking him this serious question, and he doesn't even answer them. He just writes on the ground with his finger. By the way, how was the law of God written? How was the Ten Commandments written? Finger of God, weren't they? So the finger of God's writing something on the ground right here. Of course, they're not going to give up, so they keep persisting and saying, okay, what do you say? What should we do? What are you telling us to do? Well, he tells any who are without sin to cast the first stone. Now, in the law, in Leviticus 17:7, if whoever accuses someone, like in this case, whoever brought this woman forward and accused her, they were supposed to throw the first stones, the accusers. So he looks at the crowd, because I know he knows what they're doing, and he says, well, any one of you who are without sin, then you go ahead and start chucking the stones. Because he knew what happened. And I think what happened with these folks is they actually knew this whole thing's a sham. This whole thing is rigged. This whole thing is a trap. And so when the Lord challenged them, they just were convicted, I guess, and they left. They knew this whole thing shouldn't have been going on at all. And so they leave. A sham, a pretense to try to trap the Lord. Think about that. They tried to outsmart the Lord. Do we ever try to outsmart the Lord? We think we're smarter than God sometimes. We know what's best for us. We don't. Writing on the ground. All right, whoever is without sin, go ahead. Then Jesus actually turns to the woman and speaks to her. And he asks her two questions. He says, first of all, where are your accusers? Where are the ones, the guys who drug you here? Where are they? And then he asks the second question, well, has no one condemned you? Now, can you imagine this woman? She's probably thinking, this might be the end of me, right? I mean, she's drug in there. She's expecting probably to be put to death. So now when she looks around, all the ones who were accused of her are gone, and she's not been sentenced to anything. Her penalty is gone. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Is our penalty gone? If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the penalty for your sin has been paid. So after she responds, Jesus gives her two things. Number one, first he gives her some assurance. He tells her he is not condemning her. Great news. Who can condemn anybody? Really, only God can condemn us, right? Who has the power to send us in to hell? It's God. That's the only one. So when the Lord says he's not condemning her, that's great assurance. Did you ever think about, so really he's saying he's forgiving her, right? Did you ever think about this? When the Lord said things like that, I forgive you, he knew in just a little while he was going to the cross for the sins that that woman committed. And he's looking right at her and he says, I'm not condemning you. He knew what it was going to take to pay the penalty for that woman's sin, for every other sinner that he came in contact with, in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He knew what it was going to cost to pay the penalty for everybody's sin in this room, and he willingly went to the cross. So he looks at this woman and he says, I'm not condemning you either. So he gives her great assurance. Secondly, he gives her some instruction. He tells her to go and sin no more. I think sometimes we forget that part of this passage. You know, we forget this part. He doesn't just say, I'm not condemning you. But he looks at the woman and says, but go and stop. Stop sinning. Sin no more. That's a big part of this passage, right? Go and sin no more. And if you look at the passage, I mean, who's really more culpable in this scene? The guys who drug her into the Lord's presence thought they were obeying the law. This woman, I'm sure, knew what her reputation was, didn't she? She knew what she was involved in. She didn't have to be convinced that she needed to go and sin no more. But the guys who brought her in here, they needed to be convinced of that. And ultimately, they're going to cry out for the Lord's blood on the cross, aren't they? They're not going to be convinced. I hope we never get too hard-hearted and stubborn that we don't ever recognize our own sinfulness. So now that scene ends. It's kind of an interesting ending. And now we get back to John chapter 8, verse 12. And this would see, remember in John chapter 7, Feast of Tabernacles, it was the last day of the feast. And now we come to verse 12. And it doesn't seem to be connected with the scene we just went through. But in verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacles had just ended. And one of the things they did in the feast was every day they'd light these huge, huge, huge candles that could be seen for miles and miles. That was one of the things they did every day during the feast. So now it's either the last day of the feast or the feast is over. And Jesus makes this statement, I'm the light of the world. Light's really important, isn't it? What would we have if we didn't have light? Not any plants. We wouldn't be able to live without light. So we saw the Pharisees setting a trap. Now we're looking at the Lord stating a truth. Jesus makes the second I am statement in John's gospel. If you remember, first here he tells the crowd, I'm the light of the world. But if you remember back in John 6, he told them, I am the bread of life. Now we know what the I am's talking about, don't we? Back when the Lord was talking to Moses about leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he wanted to know, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord just said, I am that I am. That's who you tell them. So now when he's standing here, and again he makes a second I am statement, he says, I am the light of the world. And he's talking about light. Now if you read John's gospel and if you read his three epistles, John talks about light a lot. That seems like to be one of his favorite topics. Let's talk about this topic of light for a little bit. We know back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when during John's prologue to this gospel, he says, in him, that is Jesus, was life. and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here's the light of the world standing amongst his people, teaching, healing. And what do they do to the light? They try to extinguish the light because they don't comprehend it. They don't understand who it is, what this light is. Could we say the same thing today? Yeah, we're trying to extinguish the light. We're trying to suppress anything about the Lord. We're trying to funnel Christianity into a narrow box because they don't understand. Every trouble that they have, every trouble the world has, the answer is the Lord. But instead of turning to the Lord, they're trying to get rid of him. They don't understand what the light is. Secondly, John chapter 1, further down, this man came for a witness, that is John. Now he's talking about John the Baptist. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So John the Baptist came, he bore witness to the light. This light is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Paul tells us in Romans that man's without excuse, right? Because he has the creation to look at. He has a conscience. Every man has light. Jesus Christ is the light for every man. John chapter 3, after his discussion with Nicodemus, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And I don't know if you remember when we talked about this back in chapter 3, but when the word there, when he says, men love darkness. Now there's three words for love in the Greek. One of them's not used in the Bible. It's eros, but we think of erotic or something like that as a translation we would use in English, but that's not used in the Bible. But then there's phileo, which means brotherly love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's a fond affection for. And then there's the word that God uses for love. And it has to do with unconditional love. It's agape. What word do you think is used here? Men agape darkness. Men love darkness unconditionally. We don't have a choice. We're born into this world loving darkness. No wonder we don't like the light. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And then chapter 9, we haven't got there yet, but I just want to give you a little preview. He says again, John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. How many days are we given? We don't know. You know, I mentioned our sister Mary, and we certainly miss her, but we had no clue that we wouldn't see her this week. She's just helping unload groceries. We don't know. We have to work while it's light. We have no clue when we're going home, when it's time to stop. So we better be busy. Kind of an aside, inside the holy place in the temple or the tabernacle, there were three items. One item was the table of showbread. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Remember in John's prologue, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So in the tabernacle, in the holy place, there was a table of showbread, the only source of food in the place. The other thing that was there was a golden lampstand, the only light in there, the light of the world. And that's just a view of it. You can see the lampstand on the left and the showbread on the right, and there's a cutaway of the curtain. But so Jesus said he's the bread of life, he's the light of the world. I don't think it's a coincidence. So Jesus makes a promise regarding this I am statement. He makes a twofold conditional promise. He said the condition for the promise is following Jesus. The promise for meeting the condition is stated negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. Have you ever walked in darkness? It's kind of scary, isn't it? I think I told you before, but out on the Indian Ocean on a destroyer, and if there's no stars and you go outside, you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. It's dark. How would you like to maneuver like that? And that's how people are walking around in darkness if they don't have the Lord. And that's why we often say, well, I don't know how people can make it in this life without the Lord. I really don't know how. But positively, he says, you will have the light of life. And who is the light of life? Jesus just said, I'm the light of the world. You'll have light. You'll never have to walk in darkness. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? He says, if you follow me, what does that mean? What's that look like? Well, it means to go where he went. Where did he go? Went to the cross. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to follow Jesus, you have to go to the cross. Secondly, if you want to follow Jesus, it means you have to do what he did. What did Jesus do? He loved God and he loved people. Remember in Matthew 22, someone comes up to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that's been written in the Old Testament can be summed up in these two things. Love God, love people. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, the ones on the left, no other gods before me, don't make any graven image, not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath. Those four have to do with our relationship to God, right? And then the next six, honor your mother and your father, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet, all have to do with our relationship between us and other people. Love God, love people. Take up your cross, deny yourself, love God, love people. That's how we follow Jesus. I know it sounds simple to say, right? It's not that simple to do in this life, is it? Well, let's keep going in chapter 8 here. The Pharisees therefore said to him, well, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, well, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So now we're going to talk about sharing a testimony here. So they try to trap him, right? Should we stone this woman or not? Well, then Jesus makes a bold statement and says, you know what? I'm the light of the world. And now he's telling them, he gives a testimony here, and they accuse him of being a false witness. Now, the Pharisees said the testimony of Jesus regarding himself wasn't true. And, of course, we know in the law you needed two or three witnesses to establish a matter, right? That's what the Old Testament said. So that's what they're trying to say in this case. But in this case, it's God who's testifying. It's a trustworthy person. It's not a normal person. It's God who's testifying. The Pharisees, though, did not want his testimony to be true. It wouldn't have mattered really what he said, would it? They did not want his testimony to be true. See, the Pharisees were already looking to kill Jesus. Remember back in John chapter 5, verse 16? For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They already had their mind made up. So it wouldn't have mattered what he said, what testimony he gave. They already had something. Remember back in chapter 5? Jesus went through, we kind of went through this scenario once already. He started talking about witnesses. Number one witness, John the Baptist. He was sent from God. He had the calling to point men to Christ. Here was his testimony. Here's what John said. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. So he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's a witness, John the Baptist. And a lot of people were following him. And then what about the works of Jesus? Turning water into wine, cleansing the temple, going in and calling that place his Father's house, knowing people before he met them. He confounds the teacher in Israel. Remember the discussion with Nicodemus. The conversion of the Samaritans after he has a discussion with the woman at the well. Healing a nobleman's son from afar, doesn't even go to his house. And then healing a man with a 38-year affliction. So John the Baptist was a witness. The works that he's doing, if you looked at the Old Testament, said, now what's Messiah supposed to be doing? Well, there's a list. He's doing those things. How about the Father at the baptism? When Jesus was baptized and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And finally, the Old Testament. What did Moses write about Jesus? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And then Peter backs up that he was speaking about Christ in Acts 3, 18 to 23. So lots of witnesses. We already went through the discussion in chapter 5, and now we're trying to go through the same discussion here in chapter 8. They don't believe his witness. They didn't want to believe his witness. Have you ever talked to someone about Christ and they don't want to hear you? It wouldn't matter what you said. I mean, that's kind of where these people are right here. They don't really care what he says. They don't really care about his testimony. But Jesus says his testimony is true because of two things. He says, first of all, he knows his origin. He knows he came from God in heaven. Now, we could say we know our origin a little bit, right? I don't remember being born, except I remember Jason's mom, my twin sister, was picking on me, but I remember that. But he came from heaven. And then he says, secondly, he knows his destination. He's going back to God in heaven. Jesus tells the Pharisees they do not know two things about him. They don't know the origin of Jesus, and they don't know the destination of Jesus. So they really don't know much about him. Jesus is saying, you don't know anything about me. My testimony is true. So then Jesus tells the Pharisees their basis for judgment is wrong. He says, you're judging according to the flesh. How are they judging that woman? According to the flesh. They wanted to use her to get to the Lord. How are they judging Jesus? They're judging by the flesh. They want to get rid of him. They don't really care that he's healing people, that he's teaching, that he's preaching, talking about the kingdom. They don't care about that. They just want to get rid of them. So their judgment's according to the flesh. And they were not judging according to the law, because if they were, they'd be clinging to the Lord. But instead, they want to get rid of him. Then Jesus tells them the basis for judging in the law, of course. The testimony of two men is true. Jesus is not alone. Jesus is with the Father who sent him. Those two testimonies fulfill the law. So the Pharisees, I don't know, it seems like they want to question the Lord's Father. So they ask Jesus, where's your Father? Now, do you think they knew? I'm not sure. They ask him, where's your father? We know from the scriptures, and maybe they wanted to question the father. I don't know for sure, but maybe they knew Joseph was not around. Because truthfully, from Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is 12, that's the last time we hear about Jesus' father. We don't know what happened to Joseph. We don't know where he was. We don't know if he was still alive. He's not at the cross. There's a lot about Mary, but there's nothing about Joseph. And I'm pretty sure the Jews knew where he was born and who his parents were, because later on in this chapter, they'll make some disparaging remarks about that. So I'm pretty sure they knew. Maybe they knew he wasn't around. So you said your father. Well, where is your father? Of course, he tells them, you do not know him. You don't know. They don't know who his father. That's sad, isn't it? The Jews, God's chosen people, who God had led through lots of stuff in the Old Testament, they don't even know him. They don't know him. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I believe in God? I believe in God. Well, do you believe in Jesus? Because you can't do one without the other. These folks, they would say they believed in God, but they wanted to kill Jesus, so obviously they didn't believe in God. They didn't know his father. That's the point he's making. The Pharisees want to take Jesus, but guess what? It's not his time. It's not his time. What were the two reasons they wanted to impeach Jesus, do you think? Why did they want to get rid of him? Those in power were afraid of what his followers might do, right? If he started getting followers, don't know, he could turn this whole place upside down, right? If he started getting people to follow him and actually believe in what he was doing, that he is Messiah, don't know what they would do. Secondly, those in power did not want to lose their power. And Jesus was a threat to that happening. Does that sound familiar to anything today? Why people want to impeach people? Don't know what the followers will do. If they start following him, we're in trouble. And then, you know what? We're going to lose our power. So we can't let this happen. There's a kind of a big difference here, though. The Pharisees didn't just want to see Jesus removed from Jerusalem or from visiting the temple. They wanted him dead. They just didn't want him to go away. They wanted him dead. So let's review a little bit. The Pharisees set a trap, but that didn't work. Jesus stated a bold truth, I'm the light of the world. If you walk in that light, you'll never walk in darkness. And then he shares a testimony about his origin and his destination. I know where I came from. I came from God. I know where I'm going back to God. I'm just going to give a little bit of a spoiler alert, because the last verse in this chapter starts out like this. Then they took up stones to throw at him. So believe me, this discussion is not over. That's why I said in the beginning, this is part one. There's a lot more stuff that's going to happen in this chapter, but that's how the last verse in the chapter starts. Let's look at some points to ponder. Just because we seem to be receiving no immediate consequences for our sin, we too are being told to go and sin no more. We may look at our life and think, well, I'm doing this, this, and this, and I don't see any consequences yet. I can still go to that website. I can still do this or that or whatever we're doing, and there's no consequences, and we keep doing it. What's Jesus saying to you? He's saying, just like he told that woman, go and sin no more. Stop what you're doing. Stop the pattern that's going on in your life. Get over it. Quit it. Secondly, there is one thing that condemns us, isn't there? There's only one thing. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, that is, he who believes in Jesus, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So anybody who's not believed in Christ is condemned. I don't know everybody's heart here today, but I trust that everybody that's within the sound of my voice has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted the Lord, you're under condemnation. Walking in the light, guess what that does? One of the things it does is it facilitates fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we're not walking in the light, why do you think that hinders fellowship? Because we're probably afraid that other Christians who have the Holy Spirit living in them might see how what we're doing or what we're up to. It might bring it up, right? So we distance ourselves. We don't walk, we try to hide in the darkness. We don't fellowship with other believers and stay in the light. If we do walk in the light, we have fellowship. There's nothing hindering us. Guess what? Christians are being and will continue to be impeached, as will Christ. Believe me, going forward, we will be, there'll be a lot of perilous times coming, I do believe, for Christians. So, how do we react to impeachment? Kind of just like what the Lord did. We stick to the truth. Can't compromise the truth. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what the pressure that's being put on, we cannot compromise the truth. We have to stick to the truth. And then secondly, we have to stick to our testimony. We know what God's done in our lives, right? If we're believers here this morning, we know how that's changed our life, what God has done in our life, how it impacts us. We can't deny that. When we're being impeached, stick to the truth. Stick to your testimony. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us. Father, we know what you expect of us because of your word. We know how we're supposed to treat others because of your word. We know how we're supposed to be obedient to you because of your word. We're so grateful you've kept it for us. Father, today we saw how people wanted to trick your son. And we shouldn't be surprised, Father, if people try to trick us, get us into compromising situations, put us in places where we'll destroy our testimony because we know that's what the enemy really wants. If we're believers this morning, he can't have our soul, but he can try to damage our testimony. He wants us to put a bushel over our light. He doesn't want us to walk in the light. So, Father, I pray that as we go forward, that we would be encouraged, we would be strengthened, we would be bold to continue to walk in the light, to follow your son. And if there's any here this morning, Father, that don't know you, that have never placed their faith and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that today they would see their need. They would say, I'm tired of walking in darkness. I need to enter into life. And that life is eternal. I just pray, Father, you'd move in the hearts, that your spirit would convict us as we need convicted, would comfort us as we need comforted today. Thanks for this time in Christ's name. Amen.